So hopefully we will be able to do that this evening. This is a very interesting portion that we're going to close out with tonight in chapter 9. And it's a true realization of what's to come and how it will be. We're going to look at verses 13 through 21 of Revelation 9 this evening. And this is a portion that speaks of the ones who are left, the ones who remain. They will not repent. They will not turn back. They see the calamity all around them, and they understand and know, and they begin to cry out, but they will not repent. Their hearts are so hardened, their eyes are so blinded that they're not willing to repent. They're not willing to turn back and come to God, bottom line. One of the most sobering revelations in this entire book that we've studied thus far is that some people are literally hell-bent on their own demise, their own destruction. That is as if that's what drives them. We say this in a sense of the tribulation per se, but you probably know people in today's world that we live in, even within our own community, who we know have had ample opportunities, but they are just literally so hell-bent on doing what they want to do. Their flesh will not surrender to the Spirit. And so this is what we find here at the end of Revelation chapter 9. There's nothing and there's no one that can turn them back from their dark path that they have chosen. You know, I've probably shared this with you before. Just this reminded me of the song that the cathedrals used to sing, and you probably know it, is that sin will take you farther than you want to go. It's a slow drift. It's a slow fade. Slowly and softly taking control. And when you allow yourself and when you surrender yourself to sin day in and day out, week in and week out, month after month, year after year, because we all know how quickly time passes us by. You know, you may miss church one Sunday. You may miss it two in a row. The next thing you know, you've missed a month, and then you've missed several months. And then you've gone a whole calendar year, and you haven't been to church. And then you try to recount that time that has passed you by, and what did you do with it? Well, think about those individuals who have never stepped foot in a church, who have never heard the word of God, and they are living for themselves. They live for money. They live for pious gain. And so they are so wrapped up in sin. So we have to understand, those who are non-believers, they still, we know, live in sin. They don't look at it that way. They don't look that they're living in sin. You know, if they're you and I, we are convicted. We can live in sin and realize that our heart's convicted and repent of. But an individual who does not know what to repent means, or to truly seek God for counsel, they have no clue that they're living in this sin. They're watering in their own demise. And so once they get so far in, it's very hard to get away, to walk away. You really need to run away from it. It tells you in the Bible to flee from. And we know to flee, it literally means to turn and go in the opposite direction and run. We're to do that as well. So even those people that are non-believers, and especially what we study here tonight in Revelation 9, they are literally seeing mass destruction and total chaos in which we cannot wrap our minds around. And they understand that there is a God, but yet they are not able to repent because of their own selfish desires. These astonishing crises and tragedies that they're facing, they will not humble themselves. They won't even cry out. You know, there was a portion we studied earlier that they cried out for the mountains just to go ahead and fall on them. They'd rather die than to understand and know that they need to seek out God, to seek help from Him. If you recall, when we were reading in Revelation chapter 6, verse 8, that 25% of the world's population was being killed during this time frame, as we studied, by famine and by plagues and by a wild beast. So 25% of the earth's population, the church is raptured. So however many people are left, 25% of that number will be deducted from the earth's population due to what we studied in Revelation 6. And so now here we'll find ourselves with the sounding of this sixth trumpet, that one-third of the remaining 75% will be killed in a battle. And we don't really know exactly how that battle's going to unfold. We're going to read about it tonight, but we don't really know how that will be, but military will be involved in this battle. We're going to study that tonight. So 25% of the earth's population has already gone. They're dead. All right? And now we're going to see here that another one-third of the 75% that remain are going to be dead as well. They're going to lose their lives during this epic battle that's going to take place. And so here we see that this completion or this judgment is nearly half the world's population will literally be wiped off the face of the earth. Now, as I read that, I couldn't help but think of an Old Testament story that we're going to read in a moment. But does anybody know maybe what story I may be referring to in the Old Testament days where a group of individuals they rebelled against Aaron and Moses, and God decided to kill them? He literally took them away instantly. Does anybody recall what that story is? And if you don't, as always, it's okay. But we're going to read about it now in Numbers. So turn to Numbers 16. Of course, hold your place in Revelation. But turn to Numbers 16. You know, this is what's very interesting to me about this story here is because this is a rebellion to just Moses and Aaron. Now, we know that Moses and Aaron were followers of God, were being obedient to God. And these individuals were being disobedient to God. But in a sense, they were being disobedient to their own rulers who were being led by God. So to me, you know, can you really imagine how life will be for those who are left here who will be wiped away from this earth because of their rebellion directly towards God? And so what we're going to do is look at verses 12 through 22 of Numbers chapter 16. I would love to read the whole chapter to you, but for time's sake, we won't do that. But if you get a chance this week sometime, I would encourage you to go back and read all of Numbers chapter 16. We're going to start with verse 12. It says, "And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, 'We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up.' And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, 'Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them.' And Moses said to Korah, 'Be present, you and all your company, before the Lord, you and they and Aaron tomorrow. And let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it. And every one of you bring before the Lord his censer. 250 censers, you also and Aaron, each his censer. So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves among this congregation.'" Listen to this. It says, "that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces and said, 'O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with the congregation?' And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying to the congregation, 'Get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" We'll go ahead and continue to read. It says, "Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him, and he spoke to the congregation, saying, 'Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away by all their sins.'" Now, if we continue to go ahead and read down, we'll see that these individuals were rebelling against Moses and Aaron. And God literally opened up the earth, and that whole group of people was consumed. And then once that whole group of people was consumed, what did the earth do? Went right back to where it was as if it never opened up. That's kind of like what we're going to see here in the days of the tribulation, the great tribulation. And all of this is because of rebellion. All of this that took place in the days of Moses and Aaron through the group of Korah. This is a group of a tribe of Levi. They were so stubborn. They would not humble themselves. They were so arrogant. They did not want to adhere to Moses and Aaron, and so they would not adhere to God, and they lost their lives for it. Not only did they lose their lives, but their own children, all of their families, all lost their lives because of the sin of those leaders in the tribe from Levi. We can see in Revelation 9:16 a very similar resemblance. So let's look at verse 16 of chapter 9 in Revelation. It says, the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. John says, I heard their number, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision. And then he goes on to describe those horses. He says that this will be accomplished by an army of 200 million people. This number is almost twice as many troops as the combined Allied and Axis powers when they were at their peak strength during World War II. Can you imagine 200 million individuals in one army are going to assemble? The cavalry that we speak of is revealed with the sixth trumpet. But what this resembles, or what it shows, is the demon swarm from the fifth. You remember when the fifth trumpet sounded? Those horses and those lions with the breastplates, the locusts with the venomous power in their tails. This is very similar to what this 200 million army will be like. But these warriors are going to take human life on a massive scale. If you remember when we were studying in Revelation 9:5, that when this fifth trumpet sounded, that when these armies came through, these armies of locusts, remember, they could not what? They couldn't kill. They were only there to sting. They were not allowed to take an individual's life. But here, this army that we're seeing that's going to be led by demon forces, by the angels, the fallen angels, they're going to come in and they're going to kill. They're going to seek and they're going to destroy. And that is their main purpose. This is Satan waging war on his own father. And that's something else that's very interesting too. The people that are going to be killed are the ones who are following Satan, who are following the Antichrist. So that just goes to show us, as believers, we know how devious Satan is. He knows that his time's running out, and so he brings in these demons to go ahead and begin to start wiping out all people. And so we know that Satan does not care for anyone, obviously. These warriors, with their own origin beyond the Euphrates, suggest that John now sees carnage wrought by military aggression and warfare, which is something else too. You know, we are in awe of what John saw, the revelation to John, but he saw some things that he probably wished he didn't see, some things it was probably hard for him to unsee. However, I would imagine that this was given him through the Spirit of God, through the Spirit of Jesus, in the direction of Jesus. It may have been that when this revelation was over, that he may not have actually could remember those vivid details any longer, because, you know, he was writing these things down as he was living the moment. But I don't know. That's my interpretation. That's just my thoughts about this situation. But could you imagine what he was seeing? He was beginning to see, once again, another portion of the world's population being killed, being murdered. This devastating bloodshed is important for us to understand and know, but there's another important fact of this situation, is that God is still in control. You know, God would not allow those locusts to kill when those demons came out from the great abyss. He wouldn't allow them to kill. And now here at the same time, he's only allowing a third of the population to die. So that means he's still giving an opportunity, once again, for those who remain, a chance to repent. You know, we know that he could just easily wipe the earth away and be done with it and not go through any of these tribulations, not go through the 7 years of tribulation and great tribulation. But once again, God, always being a God of mercy and grace, is still giving opportunity for individuals who live on this earth a chance to come to know him. So only one third of mankind will be killed, and this is the last judgment. What we're reading now is the last judgment, or the last warning blast, before that seventh trumpet begins to sound. And when that seventh trumpet sounds, it will release the mystery of God, and the mystery of God will truly be fulfilled. And once that takes place, there will never be another opportunity to repent. Once the mystery of God is revealed, we'll read that in beginning in chapter 10. You probably have already read it and studied it. But when we see in chapter 10, the sounding of that seventh trumpet, the mystery of God is going to be revealed. And once the mystery of God is revealed, there will be no other opportunity for those individuals left to repent. Revelation 10:7 says, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So as we read this last portion of chapter 9, we see that the golden altars are there before us in verses 13 and 14. And let's go ahead and read those together, or follow along as I read. Verse 13 and 14. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates." And so those four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now understand that these angels are not God's angels. These are demonic angels. These are fallen angels. These are not angels of God. But of course, this is a rhetorical question. I know you know the answer to this, but this golden altar, where is that located? It's what we've really been talking about for several weeks now. This golden altar is at the very throne of God. And if you recall, when we were studying in Revelation chapter 8, this golden altar is also the very same altar where the saints' prayers have been lifted. This very same altar, it all takes place right here. And it serves as a reminder for you and for me that the sounding of this sixth trumpet is the true answering to the tribulation martyrs, the answering of their prayers. It is also very important to note these specific angels are not to be confused with God's angels, as we've already discussed, as we read in Revelation 7. Not these angels. These are angels. These are most assuredly high-ranking demonic angels who God is allowing to have control, who God is allowing to go in and to kill a third of the remaining population. Something else that I found to be very interesting, if you remember when we were studying in the book of Daniel, do you remember when Gabriel was late arriving to Daniel when he was praying at the river Euphrates? Remember that? He was praying at the river Euphrates, and the angel didn't come to him as quickly as he thought. And do you remember why? It was most likely because as this angel was leaving the throne of God, remember it was coming to assist Daniel, that there was a battle in Syria, a demonic battle. Do you remember we were discussing that maybe about this same time frame last year? There was a demonic battle going on between good and evil, and the angel Gabriel and the angel Michael had to come in and intervene on behalf of that battle. And so to me, I think this is very similar to these very same angels that are going to be at the great Euphrates River could very well be the same angels that Michael and Gabriel did battle with. An interesting fact, as pointed out by David Jeremiah about the Euphrates River, is that it's the most frequently mentioned river in the Bible. And something else that I did not know until studying this, that it is always associated with God's judgment. The river Euphrates is always associated with the judgment of God. And so the river itself, a little geography lesson about the Euphrates River. Do you all know where it originated from? The beginning point of the Euphrates River. It started at the Garden of Eden. And then it flowed southward for 1,780 miles, and it's flowed into the Mesopotamia. And so there, where we have this large river, many things have taken place over the course of biblical time. The first sin took place there. The first murder, the Tower of Babel, and Babylon itself were all near this river. This river holds great biblical history. And of course, we know that God is not an ironic God. And guess what? It ends at this very same river as we're studying in Revelation. It began in the Garden of Eden. The sin began in the Garden of Eden, and sin will be defeated by the influence of the great Euphrates River. In verse 15 that we've already read, these four demonic angels are part of the plan of God. They're precise. We know that God is very precise in all that he does. It's like clockwork. Everything he does is like clockwork. And this is all falling into plan just as God had intended, or how he intends for it to be. The only thing not given here within verse 15, which we've already read, is that the specific time of these angels to be released. It has not been told yet. And only God knows, as we read in verse 15, it says these four angels who had been prepared for the hour. So that tells us that they were ready. They were just waiting for that opportunity to be released. It says they had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year They were then released. Only God knew when that was going to be. God knows when that is going to be. We know that God is so omniscient and that he knows that if he would have given us the time in which the tribulation and great tribulation were to take place, what do you think you and I would focus on? That's all we would think about. Whether it be 4,000 years from now, if we were living the present day age and we knew that there was a book that was revealed and God said on such and such date, this is when the tribulation will take place, this is when the Antichrist will be revealed, this is when the church will be raptured, we wouldn't be focused on anything else in God's word. It wouldn't mean anything to us because we would be able to read, well, I see here it's going to end at such and such date, and I'll be ready for that per se. And God knew that we would focus on that. You know, just like, aren't you glad that none of us know when we're going to die? I mean, we're so thankful for that. Who would want to know that? Although I have talked with people before who said they would definitely want to know the when and the how. I do not. Would not want to know. But this is how it's going to be. We know that God is so omniscient and he knows when it's going to take place. And just as he knew that we would focus on a specific date. And we've seen over the period of time people who proclaim to know when Jesus is going to return. And, you know, we can always rest assured in knowing if man has publicized and said that Jesus is going to return on such and such date, we automatically know it's not going to be that day because man does not know. Only God knows. And then he will reveal it to his son. Matthew 24:36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Verses 16 through 19 speak of the 200 million as an incredibly large army. But we think about that number, 200 million, you know, I cannot fathom what that would look like if we were able to peer down and to see what 200 million individuals look like gathered together. But as great as this number is, it's still not going to surpass the number of the ones who have gone on before you and I who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's army is going to surpass this 200 million time and time again, multiple times over. And, you know, sometimes it may not seem that way because, you know, we think of so many evil things that we've seen in our lives and how many people we feel that probably do not have relationships with God, or at least their outward lifestyle doesn't show it. But isn't it reassuring to know that the Lord's army will outnumber this particular army? That being a part of God's army is going to outnumber any army that Satan could ever put together. Revelation 7:9 said, after these things I looked, this is John speaking, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. That is us. That is that great multitude which no one could number. Now we know God knows the number, but no man, not even John, through the revelation could number these multitudes of people. This Calvary that we're speaking of, like the locust from the abyss, consists of demons. Their horses have heads like lions' heads and tails like serpents. Their breastplates were red as fire, blue or sapphire as smoke, and yellow as a rancid sulfur. And then spewing from the horses' mouths reflects the colors from the demons' breastplates. If you go on and we'll read those verses together in verse 16 through 19. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and of the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. By fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. That's hard to imagine what that will truly look like. Now this is the vision that John is seeing. Many scholars feel that this is going to be more of a military battle. It's not going to be horses. It's not going to truly be demons on horses, although demons will be coming up and be assisting this situation. But what Satan's initial goal will be during this time frame is to turn all military powers against all military powers. All the military that's going to remain will be fighting against each other is what his goal is. And, you know, I don't really know how many military components will really still be left because of so much damage that's already taken place. But, you know, for example, let's look at this hurricane that's coming through. You know, the Navy is already beginning to move their ships out of port and taking them out to sea so they won't be involved in this hurricane. Well, when the tribulation comes, those ships are going to still be around. You remember that when a third of the sun, a third of the celestial beings fall, ships and all, the oceans, everything's going to be destroyed. So you just think about everything that's on this earth, everything that's on this earth, not just human life, everything tangible is going to be destroyed. So I don't really know what's going to be left from a military standpoint. But whatever's left is going to be used, and it's going to be a great battle, and it's going to be a time where many lives will be lost. One third of the people will be killed. Some scholars believe, though, as I said, that John's description is from his first century's perspective. See, we have to understand, see, John didn't know of tanks and battleships and airplanes. John knew of battle with horses and chariots. And so that may be the reason why he used the descriptor words that he used. As he saw this great battle beginning to take place, it was taking place in a sense of which he could understand, something that he could relate to. Now, we think if maybe God were to reveal that to us now, we would probably see present-day technology being used to elicit a military battle. But whatever the exact exhibition of this war may be, we know that this will be the largest army in the history of the world, and they will cross the dry riverbed of the Euphrates, and they will cause epic destruction. As we've already read in Revelation 16:12 once before, I want us to read it one more time, and I'll read. You don't have to turn there. Just listen as I read Revelation 16:12. It says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl. Now, this is speaking of the bowls. We're in the trumpets right now, but this is the bowl. It says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water dried up. And when it dried up, it was to prepare the way for the kings from the east. So this is something else that we're going to study later on, that when this judgment is poured out, that the whole Euphrates River will be dried up. And the reason why it's going to be dried up, because it's going to be like a highway. It's going to allow for this massive army to go straight up this great river Euphrates so that the end battle can truly take place. You know, it's very interesting how God maps everything out, and everything that he maps out is perfect. And isn't it neat, though, how he's able, it just amazes me, how he's able to use everything that he's created for good to now continue to use to get his plan to come to fruition. How the great river Euphrates spawns so much life over the course of this universe. And but at the end, it's going to be the demise. What's even more grim, though, than this description that we have talked about is the destruction that's going to take place. Very grim. But, you know, we can rebuild buildings. We can replace cars. We can replace things that we lose. But you can't replace people. You can't replace souls. But this is what's going to take place during this time frame. And this is, to me, I think this is the most important thing that we must take away from the remaining parts of this chapter that we're reading tonight. Not all of the destruction that's going to be released from the sounding of this sixth trumpet, but the simple fact that people won't repent. The people will not repent. And you know, they don't even begin to beg God for mercy. You know, you've probably been in a situation in your life where you were feeling really bad or things were just in bad condition. You may be for a specific person in your life, and you really beg God for his mercy upon that person's life. And maybe God revealed his mercies to that individual or to you and took care of the situation in a glorious way. I think about 9/11. When that event happened, I know every one of you here can remember exactly where you were when you heard of the news of what was taking place on our own soil. And many people turned to Jesus during that time. And a lot of people were just begging for God's mercy on those people's lives as they were up in those buildings before they collapsed. And that's a time to realize that there is a God. Well, people are going to see things so much worse, on a far worse scale than what we've seen in our own present day. But they will never be willing to get on their knees and beg God for mercy. They see families dying. They see the world literally being destroyed. But God's word is going to still be around. Remember that. The Bible is still going to be present. So there's not going to be a reason why they can't gain access to. But they won't repent. They won't ask for forgiveness. Our closing verses 20 through 21, it says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." All those rebelling against God have been tortured by the very demons they worshiped. The survivors will take no warning from these final trumpet blasts. And you know, this to me gives a great perspective of the total depravity of sin in their lives. I mean, could you imagine being to a point where you just feel like there's nothing else to do and that all hope is lost, and God is still giving the opportunity? Otherwise, he wouldn't have spared them. He was still giving them an opportunity to repent. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, God said, give me a small percentage. If you can find 10. You know, we started a higher number and he worked his way down. And there was not anyone there. It was just a small portion. It was his family. But he kept giving them opportunity. They would not turn away from him. If you would, turn to Revelation 16. Let's read verses 9 through 11 and 21. Well, let's go ahead and I'll read verse 8 leading up to verse 9. It says, "The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat. And look what they did next. They cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish." And what did they do again? "Cursed the God of heaven for their pain and their sores. They did not repent of their deeds." Verse 11. And now let's look at verse 21 of this very same chapter. "And great hailstones, about 100 pounds, each fell from heaven on people." And what did they do again? "They cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe." Now turn to Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Every single time that Christ offers repentance, the people reject it. They prefer to follow Satan, the very one who was seeking to kill, the very one who was seeking to destroy. They chose to continue to follow him. Can you imagine truly cursing at God? "Why, God, are you doing this to me?" And I imagine their language would not be so nice. "Why would you allow this to happen to me, God? cursing his name for all that God is worth in their minds, knowing that they were being punished because of their beliefs in Satan and their following of the Antichrist, knowing that God would still give them an opportunity to repent and be saved, but they wouldn't do it. These who were not killed didn't repent. They had no desire to repent. They would not give up their idols. Senseless, impotent images of metal, stone, or wood will never protect you. They'll never rescue anybody from the gates of hell. Just as Daniel told King Belshazzar on the night that his life was taken and his kingdom seized, listen to what was said in Daniel 5:23. "And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven," speaking of Belshazzar. "They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines, have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." And at the end of this chapter, Belshazzar was taken and he was killed. And he had already seen what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. He had already been warned by leaders before him who didn't humble themselves before God. But yet he wouldn't do it. He violated the temple. He was treating it as if it was nothing but mere gold created for him. Not a beautiful and glorious temple that was erected to praise and give God honor and glory. All people will be held accountable before the Lord. People are not to act on what they know. We must humble ourselves. But these people here in chapter 9 are not going to humble themselves. There's nothing that we can do. We can't pray anyone into heaven. We know that. And we can't pray anyone out of hell. But while you and I are here on this earth, it is our responsibility to try to teach people about the love of Jesus Christ and that this judgment does not have to fall upon them if they will admit, believe, and confess that they're in need of a Savior. These same events will take place in the days of the sixth trumpet. People will see that life all around them is falling apart, yet they will not repent. In closing, these verses that we've read tonight, John describes four works, four evil deeds of those worshiping, of those idols, rather, that people worship. He speaks of the murderers. This is all who devalue human life. He speaks of sorcery. Now, underneath sorcery, astrology, witchcraft, and divination are a getaway, or a gateway, rather, to demonic possession. David Jeremiah wrote this in his study Bible. This is what he said in regards to sorcery. He says, "The use of mind-altering substances with doubtless approval by the government will be associated with false religions in the end times. Honesty and conscience will die without the sanctifying presence and restraining influence from the Holy Spirit. In the end times, there will be no moral order or compass to guide individuals' behavior." Now, I read that and I really got to thinking, you know, there are good moral people here left on this earth, Christian or non-Christian. But think about that for a moment, though. Think about what it really will be like one day here on this earth when there is no moral conviction per se. When there is no rhyme or reason but just to live an evil life. And that's what's going to take place. And that's how it's going to be. So there's not going to be an honesty. There's not going to be a good conscience. There's not going to be, you know, listen to the good conscience versus your bad conscience. You know, for you and I as believers in Christ, you know, I think of Tom and Jerry. I know you probably remember this little cartoon. When Tom and Jerry were doing things they weren't supposed to do, there was a good little Tom on one shoulder, and then like an angel, and then there was a little devil on the other. One would whisper one ear, and one would whisper in the other. And 9 times out of 10 in that cartoon, which one would win out? The devil. And so I know I say that to you in a joking manner, but that's how it's going to be. The devil's going to win out. He's going to be in every individual's ear, but not only in their ear, he's going to be in their heart. He's going to have control of their heart. John is so amazed, he's so astonished that these people would still not bow down to God and repent. And we've been talking about these plagues here that we've been reading, which are very similar to those plagues during the days of Moses in Exodus. through King Pharaoh and what they were going through. And this still reminds me of the very same thing. Pharaoh in the days of Moses, that he and his people, their hearts were so hardened that they would not repent. They continued to engage in evil. You know, the Pharaoh would say, well, I'll release your people. But as soon as Moses would walk away, what would happen? His heart would become hardened once again. And of course, he paid the ultimate price. His people paid the ultimate price. Acts 28:27 says, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. That's what we have to do. We have to hear it, not with just our ears. We've got to hear it with our heart. And we must turn, understand, and know. Oftentimes, the fear of pain or painful consequence can motivate an individual to temporarily modify their behavior. And I know all of you can attest to this. And I can recall several times in my life, I said, well, you know, God, if you get me through this, I'm going to do this for you. Because we're in a time of need. And so we say, well, God, I'm going to call upon you. Lord, I know that if I confess that I need you for this moment, you're going to take care of me, and I'm going to do everything I'm supposed to do for you, God, from this point forward. And then we begin to waver, and we go back to where we were. And that's what's going to happen here. We've got to be able to understand and know that we can't just rely on pain. We can't rely on fear to know we need God. We must understand and know that we're just in need of God because we're sinners, and we've been saved by grace through the believing of. And that's what God's trying to do here through this revelation. He's given them an opportunity, another opportunity, but they will not repent. True repentance is a lasting change, a heart change that can only take place in response to God's word and to the gospel. That is the only way that we can experience true repentance. The devastation we witness as we read these particular things in Revelation should serve as a powerful reminder for you and for me that we must hold fast to the truth. And you know, how often do you think about the truth? I hope that you are reminded of the truth every single day, the truth that you've already received. And so therefore, you should hold fast to it and rejoice in it, because of the truth, your captive spirit has already been set free. That you are, there's no way that you're going to be left behind if you truly believe in God's word. Remember, as we studied this morning, God's word is faithful and true. Jesus Christ is the word of God. If you believe this, it's all going to be good for you in life eternal. So don't let your heart be hardened by sinful deceit. That's the one thing that we must be very conscientious of. Not to ever say that I will not let that happen to me, or I will not let that happen to my family, or I would never commit that sin. Because once you begin to utter words like that, that seed is planted within you. And the devil will do whatever he can to cultivate it and to make it grow. If there's specific sins within your heart that you know you need to be cleansed of, rid yourself of it today. Don't let it linger any longer than it has to. Acts 3:19 says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, can't you say that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is refreshing? I hope that He's so very refreshing for your soul. I want to leave you with these five points, actually, in closing. May we always humbly ask God for His forgiveness, for His mercy, and His grace. May we always search out God to create in us a clean heart. May we always keep our hearts tender and responsive to His word. May we always allow God to show us our disobedience and offensive actions so that we may be willing to be led by God, and that we'll be led in His way forever and ever and ever. To me, one of the most important bullets that I've shared with you this evening is probably the most difficult for me, where I read, may we allow God to show us our disobedience and our offensive actions. Sometimes that's hard to do. Sometimes we have a very hard time realizing the sin that's in our own life. I can look around the congregation and try everything I can to pinpoint a sin in your life that you need to work on, but may not always want to look at my own. But we all have them. And I'm thankful that we have a God who loves us and cares for us each and every day and gives us every opportunity to repent. Obviously, we're not going to be like these people that we've just read about in Revelation 9. But people are going to be there. People are going to experience this. While there's still breath in your beautiful lungs that God has given you, tell others about Jesus Christ. We don't want anybody to experience this time on earth. It'll be a time that we can rejoice in because we have been saved by His grace. But for those who would not ever profess, those who would not ever repent, the hell that they're experiencing on earth will be in comparison, or will not be in comparison to the hell, the lake of fire that they will live in forever and ever. Let us pray. God, we thank You for this day, Lord, and we thank You for the many blessings of life. And Father, I thank You for all that You do each and every day, Lord. And I thank You for this night. And Father, we just lift our concerns to You tonight, Lord, and we just pray that Your will always be done in everything that we do. And Father, I just thank You so much for this opportunity to be here tonight. In Your glorious name, I pray. Amen. If y'all would just play the hymn of invitation tonight, y'all would just sit, and we'll just use this time to meditate upon God's word as we have our musicians play our hymn of invitation.